Good morning. Sorry, I didn't juggle that too well, did I? But we're here. And I've really been enjoying being here this morning amongst brothers and sisters, amongst new faces, old faces, visiting faces. Really lovely to have you guys here, Luke and Dania, and to have you share from the heart and hearing the story, and also knowing that how precious the church community is. And that's something that Don was sharing from the very beginning, even he's leading around communion. How good it is to be a people of God that can gather together, that can adore Jesus, that can be his body, his people, and a family, which is what we are. We're a family. And it's good to have you guys. It's good for us to all be here. So we come into this section in the Gospel of Matthew as we've been trekking through these few weeks now, and we get to this specific section in Matthew 24, where we haven't had a Bible reading straight up because I've wrestled with how to package and figure out how to share this, because unlike some of the other sections in Matthew's Gospel in this area, there's little snippets here and there you can take, but this is like a fairly large chunk that all comes at once, and it's called the Olivet Discourse, and it's called that because this happens on the Mount of Olives, and so in just that theological term, the Olivet Discourse, it's one of the five big discourses, conversations, teachings that Jesus gives through and that Matthew records all through the Gospel of Matthew, and this is the fifth and final kind of set a chunk of extended kind of teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples. And it can come across a little bit harrowing, because what Jesus starts to do and share here is stuff that, in a genre, if you want to call it that, is apocalyptic revelation. It's got hallmarks of things that you probably recognize from like Old Testament, Daniel or Isaiah's or Book of Revelation, that kind of stuff. The language that Jesus uses, and we'll see as we walk through this chapter, has that kind of a apocalyptic feel to it. And so we've got to understand what Jesus is saying and discern that as we listen to this. Jesus has many things that he's taught through in parables. He's taught through sayings, he's instructed the church, missionary mandates, as he's done in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 10. But this part, it comes kind of, it's historical and it's eschatological. And that word that just means it's kind of concerning things towards the end, the eschaton, the end of all things. And so the setting that we have here is Jesus sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking back at the temple. We'll get to that in a minute. And sharing this teaching with the disciples and answering a couple of questions that they have. But the lessons that we're going to pull out of this as we go through it together, and I want you to have your Bibles open at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, because there are lessons here on waiting, there's lessons here on watching, there's lessons here on being prepared. Being prepared as disciples to face the world and its hostility, but being prepared for the return of Christ. And these are things that we'll touch on as we go through this. So let me pray, and then we're going to walk through this chapter together, pulling out and pausing at times to just see what we feel God is teaching us and sharing with us through this passage of Scripture. So let me just pray. Our God, as we come to your word, and Jesus, we come to these words that you spoke to your disciples, I pray that we have listening ears, that as it were, we can be there with you with our ears open, wanting to hear the teaching that you gave, because this is a teaching that you desired for your disciples to pass on. You shared that in the Great Commission, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded, and this is part of that. We want to be obedient, but we want to have eyes and hearts, ears and minds to understand. So we ask for the presence of your Spirit to help us in that. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So with your Bibles open to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, we set the scene straight away. Just previous to this, Dr. Ted had shared it last week. Jesus had been speaking to the elders, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, and one of the last things he had said to them, if you look back at the end of chapter 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, from verse 37, you who kill the prophets, you stone those who sent to you, those sent to you. How often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. Words of judgment that would come upon Israel. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So with these words kind of ringing in the ears of the disciples, they're walking around, they're in Jerusalem, they're around the temple area, the temple courts, and they're seeing the second temple, this was the second built temple. And they're saying, wow, this is magnificent. So Jesus left the temple, was walking away when his disciples came up to him, called his attention to its buildings. Now, Mark and Luke also have this conversation. Matthew's is the one that fleshes it out the most. But I'll just turn to it. In Mark's gospel in chapter 13, it actually says that the disciples say, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. And then in Luke's gospel, we find it in chapter 20. They're also just looking at the temple. And it says this in 21. Some of the disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. So they're getting caught up in the magnificence of this temple. And it was a magnificent temple. It was immaculate. And it had just been finished being built. In John's gospel, there's a little interaction that Jesus has where he says about, you know, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. They say it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to do it in 3 days? And of course, Jesus was talking about his body in that. But this temple that had been built over like 46 years, the lifespan and time of Jesus and the disciples there. So we see that this is kind of the thing that the disciples are doing. They're adoring this amazing place, the temple, which was the center of the religion of Israel. It held so much meaning. The temple had been built again in their city. But he says, Jesus turns to them as they're adoring this, and he just says, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. And these words must have been quite striking. And with that, they leave the area. And this is where they go from the city area of Jerusalem, go down by the Kidron Valley, and they make their way up to the Mount of Olives. And it says this, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And it specifically says, I think, in Mark's gospel, and we won't keep turning back to all the other gospels because Matthew's account is the fullest anyway, but in Mark's gospel, it specifically says that they're looking back. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign? And you can see that, and I had that privilege about this time last year, and anyone else who's been to Israel and has been able to sit on the Mount of Olives, you can see back up to the city of Jerusalem. From even the Garden of Gethsemane, you can look back up and you see it. And the temple would have stood out high and above the walls. And so they're looking at, that's the setting, that's the scene, they're looking back at this amazing, magnificent temple that they had been in awe of, and Jesus has said, not one stone's going to be left on the other. And with that ringing in their ears, they go, well, what's that all about, Jesus? Tell us more. They want to know, when is this going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, this is something that has always had Christians curious, right? When is the return of Jesus going to happen? When's going to be the sign of the coming of the end of the age? Some Christians have been so caught up on this, it kind of consumes them. And that's all they kind of end up being on about. You can have an unhealthy to one extreme, obsession with these things. But on the other hand, we can't be ignorant of it either and think that it doesn't matter, because Jesus spoke about it and he spoke to his disciples about this. He's answering these two questions as Jesus goes in. When will this happen? What will be the sign of the coming and of the end of the age, of your coming? So he says them, "Watch out that no one deceives you," speaking to the disciples here, "for many will come in my name claiming I'm the Messiah and will deceive many. You'll hear of wars, rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, earthquakes in various places, and all these things are the beginnings of birth pains." These are the beginnings of birth pains. See, the end has not come, but Jesus has said these kind of things, people claiming they're the Messiah, deceit, wars, rumors of wars, nations against nations, kingdom against kingdoms, famines, earthquakes, these are the beginnings of birth pains. So it seems that what Jesus is doing here is actually speaking to the disciples, but also recognizing that this is kind of the age of the church, and these are the hallmarks of things that will be happening since the time of Christ and his death, burial, resurrection, until he returns again. We continue to see all of these things at play in our midst, don't we? And in the time just at the early church, there were many false messiahs that had come. There were wars, rumors of wars. But Jesus is saying that's just the beginnings of these birth pains. It'll happen in your lifetime, he says to the disciples, but with a view to thinking this is also part of the history of the church. I want to show you a diagram, right? Now, when diagrams get put up, when you talk about biblical prophecy, I start to get a bit jittery. Because you know what? The amount of end times diagrams and charts and things that I've seen can just sort of make me start to get quite nervous. Because there are a variety of interpretations, there are a variety of factors that all come into play. But I don't want to look at that kind of end of days timeline. What I want to do is help us perhaps with a diagram to understand a little bit how to read some biblical prophecies like this particular kind, the kind that are kind of looking towards future. I've given you a diagram there. I've just chosen sort of four circles to look on. And the idea is that when you look at that, it's all just one round kind of flat piece of work, right? Four circles. But what you don't get to see is that actually, if you turn it on its side, those circles have space in between them, right? And so when something is said, there's actually almost always a now factor to what's being said. There's also a soon factor to what's being said, and then a future factor to what's being said. But it all can look like it's just one thing given to us. Matthew 24, it's all here. We might just think, well, there it is. But we've got to recognize it's layered. Some of it will be the beginning, some will be soon, some will be the future, and sometimes it's hard to know which order that is. Let me give you an example. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. And I'll read the full prophecy. Isaiah chapter 9. I've got some small notes there, but 6 to 7 says this. We know it well. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Now, you know what? There's two verses there, all clumped together. And there was an immediate context. There was a child born. There was two children involved in the prophecies of Isaiah that represented things at the time. But it also spoke of a future child to be born, right? And that was the Christ, Jesus, our Messiah. But it also speaks at the same time of a future rule and reign when Christ will return and all things will be under his feet. So in two verses in Isaiah, we have this very thing going on. There's an immediate context, there's a future context, and there's an even further future context. Do you see what I mean by that? And yet we read it and it's all just two verses right next to each other. So in Matthew's gospel, in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 24, with this Olivet discourse, and we're reading things, there's some immediate stuff that Jesus is telling to his disciples, but there's a pretty strong push that he's talking about also 40 years in the future, which would be AD 70, at the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, when Jesus has said, not one stone's going to be left on the other. And it happened. The Romans came and did it. But then there's also a view to when Christ does return, ultimately. So our job is, as we read through this, to figure out, and the thing about Jesus and the thing about often in these prophecies, sometimes you think it's talking about this, but actually he's talking about that, but then he goes back to this, and then those are that, and then back to there again, and it weaves its way through. But that's apocalyptic kind of literature for you, and apocalyptic speaking. So there's a context, immediate, future, and end. And sometimes you just got to figure out which is which, and which is why this is one of those areas that has been debated for so long. So I think Jesus is speaking to his disciples, but he's got in view us as the disciples of the disciples of the disciples, as well as then a future time that is to come. Because in verse 9 then, back to Matthew's Gospel 24, he points it pretty significantly to the disciples at this point. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. It's probably at this point the disciples regretted asking the questions. It took a bit of a downward turn. But he's sharing what will happen. He's giving them the information. He says, see, I've told you this beforehand. We'll get to that verse in a minute. You will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You'll be hated by all nations because of me. And at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. We see this in the early church. We see in Paul's writing some people who've abandoned the faith, the warnings about that. But we also see it now. It has an immediate context, but you know what? Jesus has a view also for those to come. We've seen the persecuted church continue to this day to be suffering at the hands of those who are against Jesus. We see this still today. Because of the increase of the wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the ones who stand firm to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then, it says, the end will come. So here again, we've got, okay, a future. It's the end of the diagram, so to speak. But there's a time in between that applied to the disciples, but it applies to us. Those who stand firm till the end will be saved. And that's one of the whole points of the whole book of Revelation. Speaking to churches that were going through fiery ordeals and persecution. But to stand firm in your faith in Jesus Christ, no matter what's going on around you, because Jesus is still on the throne. And he hasn't left you or abandoned you or forsaken you. But there's work to be done. Verse 14, let this be a key. And this gospel of the kingdom, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and God's kingdom, will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. This is our mandate. This is what Jesus reminds the disciples of in the midst of all this. It's going to be ugly, going to be nasty, persecute you, some will be put to death, but the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Friends, you've just heard from Luke and Daniel. This is their heart. This is why they've done what they have done and given themselves into language learning and culture learning and moving into another place and looking to go into remote areas where the gospel is yet to be preached. because they believe in this verse. And they've given themselves to that, and so should we, no matter where we are and who we are and what we're doing for a disciple of Jesus. That's our mandate, friends. That's what we are meant to be on about. Even if we face suffering or trials or hardship, this verse is our focus. We don't need to get so distracted on everything else, because this is the core focus. And this is the core focus of what we want to be on about as a people of God at West Pano Community Church. How we can continue to share and preach the gospel, share the good news of Jesus locally, nationally, globally, however God calls us to do this. So then we get it to verse 15 in Matthew's Gospel, 24. And we have something odd to say. 15 and 16. Jesus says to them, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." The abomination that causes desolation, that sounds like a death metal band to me. I'm pretty sure there could be one out there. But the disciples would have recognized and understood this was language that was used from the prophet Daniel. So there was a context that was shaping this. And friends, I want us to understand how important context is. Context holds so much meaning. And you know what? I've devised a little prop to help us understand how big context can be. And I'm quite proud of this prop, I've got to be honest, because I'm going to show you one thing. I'm not even going to say anything. I'm going to show you something, and it is going to emote a whole range of thoughts. The bidding started. 20. Going for 20. Can I get 25? We've got 30. The simple, humble toilet roll. If I had held this up last Sunday, you'd have thought I was just weird. Same. But this would have no significant meaning besides being a very helpful hygienic tool in our bathrooms. However, in this past week, the context of what we find ourselves in here in Australia and globally means that when I just point and I show you this, we're thinking of panic buying, we're thinking of China, we're thinking of coronavirus, we're thinking of how do we get our hands on some more paper. And all the emotion that even comes with that. For me, it's real frustration and kind of anger at what people are doing for toilet paper. I love Ehads. You had the video showing the secret location where they had plenty of it. I'm sure it's all gone by now. The context we find ourselves in brings a whole new meaning to a simple thing like this. Our first century brothers and sisters who hear this, the abomination that causes desolation. Wow, it's got a whole lot more loaded meaning for them than it can for us. It sits within their Jewish tradition, their great prophet of Daniel. And they had a better insight and understanding as to what that meant. Just like a roll of toilet paper holds so much more meaning this week than it did last week. It's incredible how much context can help you understand things. So Daniel mentioned this four times, a prophecy of coming time, the abomination that causes desolation. Now, last time I want to turn over to another gospel, and that's to the Gospel of Luke, because Luke actually interprets this, and often it's quite good to see Scripture interpret Scripture. With the very same verses in mind, Luke actually interprets it this way. In verse 20 of Luke's Gospel 21, "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." See, that's exactly what Matthew's written at the end of that. Matthew uses the Old Testament reference of Daniel and puts that in the lips of Jesus because Jesus said it. The abomination that causes desolation. But Matthew's writing mostly to a Jewish audience. They would have understood that. Luke, who's writing mostly to a Gentile audience, isn't going to use that language. It doesn't make sense. But he says, this is kind of the key. "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you'll know that its desolation is near." And Jesus goes on to say this, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains," back in Matthew's gospel. "Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of their house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloaks. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again." Jesus makes this sound pretty hard. "If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive them. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's a Messiah,' or 'There he is,' don't believe it, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you in advance." Jesus makes whatever this abomination that causes desolation that's going to happen in Jerusalem, he makes it sound pretty terrible, pretty harrowing. A time of great distress never seen before. Luke says, "When you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, you'll know its desolation is near." At the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Roman Emperor Titus led his armies around and besieged Jerusalem. And I want to read from you from the historian Josephus, who was actually underneath the Roman Emperor Titus. He was a Jewish guy, but he had actually kind of gone over and worked with the Romans. He kind of spared his own life. He played his cards in a way that kept him alive. And he wrote of this sacking and taking of Jerusalem. Forgive me, it's a little long, but I want you just to imagine what Josephus is writing about this event that happened in AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem. "As the legions charged in, neither persuasion nor threat could check their impetuosity. Passion alone was in command. Crowded together around the entrances, many were trampled by their friends. Many fell among the still hot and smoking ruins of the colonnades. They died as miserably as the defeated. As they neared the sanctuary, they pretended not even to hear Caesar's commands, and they urged the men in front to throw in more firebrands. The partisans were no longer in a position to help, and everywhere was slaughter and flight. Most of the victims were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, butchered wherever they were caught. Around the altar, the heaps of corpses grew higher and higher, while down the sanctuary steps poured a river of blood, and the bodies of those killed at the top slithered to the bottom. Now, as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be the objects of their fury, for they would not have spared any had there been any other work to do, Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple. It was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those that dug it up from the foundations that there was nothing to make those that came thither believe that Jerusalem had ever been inhabited. This was the end which Jerusalem came to by the madness of those that were for innovations, a city otherwise of great magnificence and of mighty fame among all mankind. And truly the very view itself was a melancholy thing, for those places which were adorned with trees and pleasant gardens were now become desolate country every way, and its trees were all cut down. Nor could any foreigner that had formerly seen Judea and the most beautiful suburbs of the city and now saw it as a desert, but lament and mourn sadly at so great a change. For the war had laid all signs of beauty quite to waste. That's very severe desolation. And it's said that the temple ornaments, actually it's proven true, Titus had the temple ornaments like the menorah, the candle, and the table, the shewbread, that had only ever been seen by the high priest. Had them out parading in the streets, these holy sacred items then taken out. And in Rome, there's one of those arcs, like the Arc de Triomphe in France, but in Rome, an arc that's about Caesar, Roman Emperor Titus. And it shows this sacking, and it shows them carrying the menorah and the shewbread table and whatnot. To me, that's brutal, that's total, and it sums up an abomination and a desolation that happened. Some think that perhaps in a future time, Jerusalem will be rebuilt and there'll be the Antichrist that will come and do that. And that's a fair reading as well, you can take that. I think Jesus and Luke, I think, tells us that the surrounding of Jerusalem and the sacking was in mind here. But how do you live in that moment? Jesus says, I've told you in advance. And if anyone tells you, there he is, he's out in the desert, don't go out. Here he is, he's in the inner room, don't believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus reminds them that I will come. I will come. The Son of Man will come. It'll come like lightning that can be seen everywhere. I will come again. Wherever there is a carcass there, the vultures will gather. There's two different ways of thinking about this, but Jesus just uses the terminology that we'd understand that there is an event happening. Either we're like the carcasses and Jesus is coming to save, or it can be vice versa. But so immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And we think that this then could be a future thing coming up. Immediately after those days, sometimes the timing in these things can seem like it's immediately, but yet it can be a longer time. And these things, the sun will be darkened, the moon won't give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, heavenly bodies will be shaken. These sound like very traumatic cosmic events. And they are. And yet Jesus wasn't just making up something that he had in mind. Jesus was riffing from the Old Testament. And this language, I think, in prophetic, apocalyptic language, is more a language of judgment than it is of actual suns darkened, moon not giving light, stars falling from the sky, heavenly bodies shaken. Talks about the cosmic power and judgment of Almighty God. Because if you read in Isaiah, and I don't have it up, but I'm just going to share from Isaiah chapter 13, it says, the day of the Lord's coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. This is judgment language. The stars of heaven and their constellations won't show their light. The rising sun will be darkened. The moon won't give its light. I'll punish the world for its evil, the wickedness for their sins. Isaiah 34, all the stars in the sky will be dissolved. The heavens rolled up like a scroll. The starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. Ezekiel says, again, in this judgmental language, when I snuff you out, I will cover the heavens and darken the stars. I'll cover the sun with a cloud. The moon won't give its light. The shining lights in the heavens, I will darken over you and I'll bring darkness over your land. It's language of severe judgment. In Joel, I'll show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So you see, this language is laced with so much Old Testament judgment language to say when Christ does come again, he comes to judge. And we want to be on the right side of that judgment, folks. And we want the world around us to be on the right side of that judgment. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. When Christ does finally return again, and he's coming, he'll send his angels with a loud trumpet call. They'll gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. He's coming again for his people, but he also comes with judgment on those who have rebelled and not turned. It's a stark reminder of the reality, and the judgment is severe. That language, it's cosmic. That's what we've all deserved, but for the grace of God displayed through Jesus Christ. Which is why verse 14, the idea of the call for us to be those who are preaching the good news of Jesus Christ and his kingdom to all nations. Because we can't forget, friends, Jesus coming again is not just a pie-in-the-sky mythology. He spoke to his disciples and said, it's happening. Are you ready? Are you waiting? Are you watchful? To be watchful. Now, we're going to fly through these last few verses because there's just some good lessons to be watchful. Learn the lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs become tender, its leaves come out, you know summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it's near. It's right at the door. We've got to be watchful. Recognize that we can't be ignorant of the return of Christ. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, probably one of the best ways to understand this, because we actually can say, well, the disciples were there. He's saying, truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away. But hold on, they did. And all these climactic events didn't seem to happen. And the return of the Son of Man didn't seem to happen. It seems that perhaps Jesus is again talking about this generation that experiences these things at the very end will not certainly pass away until those things have happened. It might be our generation. It might be the next generation. It might be in 1,000 years. But the generation that experiences those climatic events will not pass away. But about that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And that's the lesson again for us to recognize we trust. And I think there's a good reason why there's ambiguity about it. Because it's not meant to be the main focus. Preaching the gospel is meant to be the main focus. Sharing the good news of Jesus. But we have to always live with our perspective knowing that we do that with the imminent return of our Savior. The disciples lived with an imminent feeling that Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. And he didn't. And 2,000 years have passed. And we can be neglectful and think that Jesus is just not coming back. But he is. And we need to be awake and sober and continue to work towards the goal. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So Jesus then just paints a couple of pictures for us to get our heads around. In the days of Noah, before the flood, people, they're eating, they're drinking, marrying, giving in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. He's saying this is not what we're meant to be like. Don't get caught up in the things of this world. Remember the priority of the gospel being preached to all nations. and waking people up who are caught up in the things of this world, waking them up to the good news of Jesus. That's how it's going to be in the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the fields, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken, the other left. The coming of Christ when he takes his church, it's swift. There's a sense that this is like the flash of lightning, like a thief in the night. He goes on to say that. You keep watch. You don't know at what day the Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night that the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and wouldn't have let his house be broken into. We've got to be vigilant. We've got to be watching. In this, Jesus is like the thief in the night. And that metaphor has been used over Jesus a number of times in the New Testament as well, that he'll come like a thief to steal his people back. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you don't expect him. Who then is the faithful and the wise servant? He goes to talk about our attitudes then of waiting. It's who the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time. It'll be good for that servant whose master finds him doing good when he returns. Doing the stuff that Jesus has called us to be on about as his servants, the servants of Jesus. We've got to be faithful in what we're doing. But I tell you, he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. He gets rewards for being faithful to Jesus. But suppose that servant's wicked, says to himself, my master's staying a long time away. Then he begins to beat the fellow servants, to eat and drink with drunkards. Well, the master of that servant will come on a day when he doesn't expect him and an hour he's not aware of. He'll cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's brutal judgment for those who aren't desiring to pursue and follow Jesus and be obedient to him and be vigilant and watch and desire to see the good news of the gospel preached to all nations. Jesus is mentioning a separation here. Jesus is mentioning hell here, and it's language of judgment as well. He speaks to our attitudes of being vigilant, waitful, watchful, and faithful before he comes again. But to rest assured that he will, and that Jesus brings comfort and peace to us and offers that for those who don't yet know him. Faithful in our waiting and responding well to what God has in store for us, no matter where we find ourselves. I think 2 Peter chapter 3 is a good prayer to finish as we look at these things. Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 3, not 1 Peter chapter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the commands given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing, following their own evil desires. They'll say, "Where's this coming that he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years like a day. The Lord's not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God, and speed its coming. That's the people we want to be. We don't need to fear the coming of Jesus. It's a glorious thing. We don't need to fear the things that are happening around us. Wars, rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, whatever it may be, coronavirus. Because Jesus has it under control. And he's coming again to forever take us to be with him. So be vigilant, be patient, be faithful, and be on board with declaring the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all nations. Amen. We're going to sing a last song, Let Your Kingdom Come, Let Your Will Be Done on Earth, which is a really fitting way to finish. As we sing, it can be our prayer in summary. I'll turn my mic off as we prepare to sing.